Our lesson this morning is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1-15, detailing the godly grounds of giving. When a person materially gives to God's ministry, many factors affect what and when he gives, not the least of which may be the challenge that arises if that ministry is severely opposed in ungodliness. Paul faced this test in 2 Corinthians, so he explained the grounds in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-15, the practice, 2 Corinthians 8, 16-9-5, and the promises, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-15, of godly giving to lead the Corinthians to victory in this matter. So we begin by viewing 2 Corinthians 8, 1-15 for extensive biblical insight on the grounds for giving. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that you've given us to gather this morning. We ask that God's people would be encouraged and edified as they comprehend the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask for insight in applying this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying with us much and much treaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace as well. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have first begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there is a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their need, that their abundance may also be a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, and he quotes Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, he that had gathered much had nothing left over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Okay, very important passage. 2 Corinthians 8, 6 suggests the good intent of Paul's readers to give to help others had not yet occurred. The reason for this giving delay was likely the presence of false apostles who received support from the church and may have diverted to themselves some of the monies that was intended for that collection. So having addressed this issue to the false teachers itself in 2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 7, 16, Paul turned his attention to the unfinished matter of the collection for the saints starting at 2 Corinthians 8. He began by explaining the godly grounds of making material contributions. The reason the context is so incredibly important here is that Paul is writing on an incredibly sensitive issue. Apparently some of the people had diverted their money, or the false teachers had diverted some of the initial offering that Paul was supposed to collect from them to the false teachers themselves. So now he's dealt with the false teachers. Now he deals with the sensitive issue of them getting the monies back to where they had originally said that they would get it in an offering that Paul and the others, Titus and so forth, would collect for the Jerusalem saints. The Jerusalem Christians were notoriously poor and habitually so. Jerusalem, the city of the nation of Palestine, was undergoing a tremendous famine at this particular time, and they were in great need. But this is a delicate issue. How are you going to get people who have diverted their money away from what they had agreed to give in your direction towards the ministry of the saints to these false teachers? How do you get it back? So what Paul does is very, very carefully lay a groundwork for giving. The proper direction to give, the proper means to give, the method and so forth. And because of this sensitive issue, he's gone into great detail, and we are the richer for it, because we, as a result, have chapter 8 and chapter 9, two complete chapters that deal with the issue of giving in detail. And this has often been a sensitive issue with Christians and churches over the years, so it's a great passage to use. In fact, you'll know that one of the passages that I constantly refer to in my introduction in each morning is 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 10. And there's a reason for that, because we don't want to make giving a legalistic pressure as it is in so many churches. I've even heard of situations where when a person joins the church, he has to give the last year's 1040 form, copy of it, to the minister. The minister determines how much he should give based upon the 1040, you know, and sends him a bill. That's pressure. We don't do that. I don't want to see your 1040 to tell the truth. In fact, I don't want you to see mine. But giving should be something that is private, that is personal, that we give because of the overflow of our relationship with the Lord, period. The amount is set by the individual. But anyway, why do we come to that grounds, the passage in front of us? First of all, C1, Paul revealed that godly giving of one's resources begins with the giving of oneself to the Lord. To help motivate the Corinthians to complete their initial godly intent of taking up a collection for other needy saints, most likely the believers in Jerusalem who were notoriously poor, Paul testified of the great giving ministry of the Christians in the Macedonian churches. That testimony told of the abundant joy that these people expressed in giving, even in their financial hardships, to give in great liberality. Boy, I got to do some more work here and correct it for the website. The English is a little off. But anyway, this reminds me, I'll never forget, of a farmer that I knew years ago who, actually a dairy farmer who wanted to give heartily unto the Lord. I've used this illustration before. And he told his wife, "Honey, next year I'd like to give $7,000 to the building fund above what we currently give." And she just about had a heart attack. She gasped. And he was a dairy farmer. He was selling grade B milk at the time. And one day, the delivery man picked up his milk, and he said, "You know, your bacteria count is so low, it actually could qualify for grade A milk. Why didn't you consider going grade A?" So he looked into it. And all he had to do to go grade A was to put some sheetrock walls around the tank room and, you know, do some cleaning up. And so he did that. And of course, he got more for grade A milk than he did grade B milk. And that year he made $7,000 more. So guess what? He gave it to the building fund. We had a little building fund going in the church that we were at. So he was an exciting giver. He just loved to give. And he came back from a Bill Gothard seminar convinced that God had given him the gift of giving. And he would give heartily to the Lord. And so it became an exciting thing for him. We had a little building thermometer that we had in our church in the foyer. Church is seated 35 people. And I built it, and that little thermometer would go up. Well, I was called from that church to a bigger church years later. And then there was a split in the Methodist church in town. A whole bunch of people left because the minister was denying the deity of Christ and so forth. So they came out and they joined this little church. Well, they'd saved up $80,000. Well, at the time, that was half of the price of a new building. So with this new group of another 150 people added to the 35, they together used that $80,000, the down payment, and they built a new church. And now they're having a tremendous ministry. But it started off of the backs of the people who got really excited about giving. And that's what Paul is bringing this illustration of the Macedonians up. So indeed, they gave beyond their true capacity to give, giving sacrificially, even of themselves in the process, pleading with Paul's team to take their offering in verses 3 and 4. Such a moving testimony of sacrificial giving arose from the fact that these believers had first given themselves to the Lord in their devotion, and that had led to such sacrificial giving. You'll notice verse 5, and this is the key to this section. "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." I would recommend, before you put money in the offering boxes that we have, give yourself to the Lord. Give your body, mind, soul. Give your marriage to the Lord, your children to the Lord, your yard to the Lord, the dog, the trees that you have in the front, the flowers. Give the keys in your pocket to the Lord, the money in your bank account, the individual retirement account, the pension fund. Turn it all over to the Lord. And then just manage His resources. And you'll find that giving all of a sudden releases itself from being a chore. Giving becomes, how am I supposed to use my money for the Lord? Some of it I'm in my retirement fund. Some I'm taking care of the car. Some I'm doing this, I'm taking care of the house. that I'm giving to the Lord and so forth. It's his money, it's not mine. And I've always found that when people are cheerful givers, that's what's happened. They have given themselves to God first and everything they are to God. And then they're just managing the rest, even their bodies. It's God's body. Okay, now how am I supposed to manage it? What kind of food am I supposed to feed it so that it will live longer rather than shorter and so forth? That's the real key. I had a man one time, a rancher, when my first church, he called me out to his house and he said, you know, we're having financial problems here, Pastor. I think we need to dedicate this whole operation to the Lord. Turned it all over to him. I said, fine. So we had a prayer of committal. He turned his whole ranch over to Christ. And he was running, you know, a couple sections of land, quarter sections and so forth. He had feedlot cattle. I would help him out there. He would be branding his cattle. I'd help him do the branding and so forth. And we turned it all over to the Lord. And that was a turning point in his ministry and in his life. And things started to go forward. The Lord began to bless in a beautiful way. And it got really exciting at that point. Give yourself to the Lord in everything you are. And then all of a sudden, giving becomes a blessing. It's not a chore. And I've never told anyone in any church that I've pastored what the amount that they should give, because 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 is very clear in 7 that a man has to give as he purposes in his own heart. In fact, I tell people if it hurts the amount that you're giving, cut back on it. You know, most ministers will say, hurt, give some more. I don't. I back off until it becomes a joy. And then when the Lord begins to bless, the motivation for giving more is something that will follow as an automatic. But it should be joy and not grievous. Second principle in giving, Paul revealed that godly giving of one's resources follows the example of Jesus Christ's great gift to us. Spurred by this great testimony of the Macedonians, Paul's team thought it good to have Titus go to Corinth to encourage the believers there to practice the same kind of giving. So I said in verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace as well. Well, accordingly, Paul urged them to follow the Macedonian example in verse 7, not out of Paul's manipulation, but that they would have opportunity to prove the sincerity of their love. Now, Paul then referred to Christ's ultimate example of love. Though he was greatly wealthy in heaven's glory, Jesus subjected himself to the poverty of the cross that we might become rich. Verse 9, a tremendous verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And the picture here is Jesus was unimaginably rich in heaven. In heaven, you know, gold that everybody's trying to buy at $1,200 an ounce or whatever it is, they pave the streets with that. That's where Jesus came from. And he was on the throne with the Father and so forth. He left that and came down to the earth. And he subjected himself to a human body. And being found in a human body, he gave that body on the cross for us in our place. That's the poverty. He took upon him the wrath of God and our sin and so forth. Tremendous contrast to what he knew in heaven. He gave himself, he died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. And you know what? The body that Jesus had is forever going to be scarred by the scars in his hands and his feet and his side. Because in his resurrection body, you could still see those marks. And the Bible tells us that in glory, we're going to see him as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's still going to have those marks. In fact, according to Zechariah, when he comes back, the people of Israel are going to ask, what are these scars that you have in your hands and your feet and your side? And he's going to say, my countrymen did that to me. And of course, Israel then recognized this is Jesus Christ that they crucified, and they'll be grieving, and they'll be remorseful, they'll be confessing their sin, and Jesus Christ will cleanse them, wash their sin away. It's going to be a beautiful time. But forever, Jesus is going to be attached to a body that will have those scars. Now, you won't. When you get your glorified body, all the scars and the effects of sin will be gone. Jesus is the only one who will have the scars, and that's necessary because our ticket to heaven is the fact that he died. And the Father constantly wants to be able to view that, the fact that his wrath has been poured out on his Son. Because that's the grounds for your being there and my being there forever. So that's poverty. Now, that's an example of giving. So what the Bible says, we should be willing to be self-sacrificing in giving. That's how our Lord gave. And it behooves us to be willingly. Now, this doesn't mean that you give away everything and stop paying your electric bill and your car bill and so forth. That's not what God has in mind at all. But he wants us to have in mind the needs of people that are around us, the needs of believers and so forth. All the resources that we have are for God. How can I give of myself to God? That affects my resources, that affects my finances, but it affects my thinking, my time. There's so many ways that we can give to the Lord. So Paul then called his readers to fulfill their initial plan to give following Christ's leadership in verse 10. That's why he said, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." Then Paul revealed godly giving involves realistically managing what resources that we have. And I can't emphasize this enough. Aware that his call to liberality in giving could lead immature believers at Corinth to give under implied legalistic pressure from him, Paul noted that godly giving arises from what a person has, not from pressure to give what he does not have for his own livelihood. Not to give of what he has for his own livelihood. He's not supposed to be giving that. Verses 8 to 11, "Therefore, perform the doing of it, that is, there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, not according to what a man does not have." I know that in some churches, pastors have programs what they call faith rest or faith promise giving, where out in faith you reach out, you're going to promise a certain amount of money. Even if you do that, you have to be realistic. You can't just say, "Well, I'm going to promise next year I'm going to give the Lord $3 million. Well, you know, that's pretty high ping. When was the last time the Lord just gave you $3 million? And if the Lord doesn't provide that, you know, then what? A lot of people have gotten into trouble going that route. God wants us to be realistic in giving. There's an amount of money that he has provided for us for a livelihood, and that's the money that we have. What God is looking for is what we do with the money that we have. Now, we're going to find out as we get into chapter 9 that when we manage what we have well, the Lord then provides an increase. And then we can afford to increase. And then as time goes by, the giving will go up and up and up. I know in my own life that's what's happened. The first church I pastored, we made $115 a week. That was gross. I couldn't afford to buy tires for my car, you know. And when Greg came along, our baby, you know, the cost, we just didn't have it. So we had help from the church. They bought us a freezer so that they could give us their butchered beef and we could store meat and so forth in it. We had a big garden and whatnot. But gradually we started giving and increased, and the salary has increased more and more over the years. And now I make a lot more than $115 a week, gross. And the giving has proportionally gone up as well. But we need to give out of what we already have. That's the key. Paul illustrated this point from Israel's handling of God's provision of the manna in the wilderness. Those who could gather in excess shared with those who could not gather as much as they needed to eat. So no one faced livelihood shortage hardship. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 14 and 15. He actually is quoting from a passage in Exodus, and I like to turn to that passage because it's a great one. For this. Exodus chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Now, this goes back to the context where Israel was being given manna by God. It's interesting that God did not give the manna in their pots so that they could just go ahead and cook it. He put it on the ground all the way out, so they had to get up and work. And by 9:30 in the morning, when the desert sun got warm, it melted. So if you hadn't been out there picking it up, you lost it. And I think this is interesting. God was teaching his people, get up, you know, get your day going and get out there and do some work. And then if you want to rest when it's the heat of the day, that's fine. But for food, you need to be getting up. So they would be getting up probably 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning. They'd be out there picking up all this manna. And it was all on the ground. But verse 16, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man." An omer is an amount that's about, you could put it in my hand like that, and that would be a day's allowance of the food that they would have by the time you cooked it up. It's pretty heavy food. "Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and some gathered, some more and some less. See, people haven't changed. Some people will gather a whole bunch more and some less. You can take some 15, 16-year-old boys out there, they can probably gather a bushel of food. I mean, they're out there working and they have all this energy. It's like Easter egg hunt. They're just picking it up, loads of it. On the other hand, You've got an 80, 85-year-old grandmother. She can't stoop over anymore. So she probably can't pick anything up. Or she might be able, someone get her down and squat and pick a little bit up, but that's it. But she couldn't go up. She couldn't pick up enough that she would need to eat that day. So you have a problem. You've got this 15, 16-year-old grandson who's able to pick up a whole lot more than he can eat. And then his 85-year-old grandma or great-grandma who can't pick up anything. So what he does is share out of the bounty that he has with grandma or great-grandma so that she has enough. So verse 18, and when they did mete it out with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And of course, teenagers might eat a little more, probably a whole lot more than an omer. I'll never forget when I was 17 years of age, just before supper time, I was making a Dagwood sandwich, a huge thing like that, and Mom looked at me, her eyes kind of bugged out. But I could tell if I didn't eat my supper, you know, I was going to get an earful about making a sandwich just before supper. But Mom said I was just absolutely shocked. You sat down and you ate supper as though you'd never eaten anything for, you know, 4 hours. You finished off your first plate and filled up the second plate with potatoes and gravy and cleaned it off. She says, I was just astounded at how you boys could eat. But she said you were in football, you were in track, you were expending an enormous amount of energy, you weren't gaining a weight, and you needed it. So, but the thing is, everybody had enough to eat. The teenager did, the grandma did, the great-grandma, the little tiny children, and so forth. So Paul indicated that what they were to do, they were to gather in excess those who could not gather as much as they needed to eat, so no one faced livelihood shortage hardship. So godly giving involves managing resources best to alleviate hardships all the way around. Sometimes we have hardships within our own body. We have people who suddenly come up against a stone wall. They're out of work. They don't have the resources to take care of needs. They might lose their housing and so forth. So what God wants us to do is to see what we can do to help the others. There are others, on the other hand, who are really being blessed financially. Okay, they're kind of like the teenager who picks up a bushel full of the manna. Okay, they've got some that they can spare. And so what God wants us to do is to use the resources that we have best to alleviate suffering. The implication is he doesn't want us to empty out our pockets so everybody else is wealthy and here we are just barely able to make it. That's not what God has in mind. What he's interested in mind is that we look out for one another as a group and so that we're watching. And we do this with our missionaries. We take an offering at Christmas time for missionaries because, you know, we don't want them to, even though they're away from the United States, to feel that they're kind of left out. They need to have a bit of a Christmas too. So out of love for them, we take an offering for them. So, Paul explained that the grounds for godly giving involved giving of oneself to God before giving of his resources to God's ministry, heeding Christ's supreme selfless giving example on the cross, and realistically managing one's resources best to alleviate livelihood hardship all around. So may we follow these principles for the grounds of godly giving and encourage believers who have been discouraged in giving due to ungodly challenges to give based on these godly terms. Now, the Lord applied this in my life dramatically. I've been concerned for some time, the model that I have for the tabernacle. I found this model online a week or 2 weeks after I'd started teaching about the tabernacle in prayer meeting downstairs. And so I put it together just doing a minimal amount of painting because I was especially concerned that the Slate children have a model to see because that made it really livable for them. But the colors really aren't true. This is supposed to be gold. This is supposed to be bronze. I actually painted it brown this week so that it would match the posts because the posts are bronze. And the bronze is a different color than the gold and everything. But so I'm doing that just for the sermon today, but I've been concerned about getting a proper model. And online this morning I saw it. Well, Nadine normally spends money for the flowers that are up front, but there's a group in our church that took it upon themselves this past week to do those flowers, so she had the money left over. So I'm going to order another model. And there's spray paint that you can use that actually sprays on like a sand, like a coarse level. And I'll start it over. I have directions on the web as to how to do this properly and make it actually like a desert floor. And then paint in the detail of the costumes of the priest and the high priest, the laver and all of that, the cattle properly, And they even have a little acacia tree that you can put here in the courtyard. You know, it's like they just set the tabernacle up around it. So it'll make it a much more realistic, and then we can use that in the long run. I mean, the model has been helpful, but being the perfectionist that I am, it's kind of always bothered me that the colors really aren't true. So we're going to redo it. You know? But the Lord has made it possible for us to do that because of the way he worked. But I see for the passage here, we're supposed to be giving of ourselves and giving self-sacrificial. And I want something, especially for the children of Nepal, to see something that is realistic with the proper colors and everything. So, you know, the application can be made. And so the Lord implied, go ahead with this. And Nadine offered this morning to provide that money and divert it towards the purchase of another model. And then a Father's Day gift that she was planning for me, we can use that to get the paint, you know, so we can guess up the model properly, and we're just all too happy to do that. But it's interesting how the Lord makes you apply your... He makes the pastor eat his own sermon before, or his own lesson before he teaches it. And so I'm all too glad to be able to do this. And really, this is the way we should be. If we belong to the Lord, if our minds belong to the Lord, our bodies, our resources, then it's just a matter of managing our bodies, managing our minds, managing our resources, best to alleviate human suffering and shortages so that people can be ministered unto. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this issue or it could be on another subject, and we'll be glad to entertain those questions and answer them.